In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, we're going to be picking up today in Hosea 5, verse 14 today. I was flipping from the middle of Ezekiel. Okay, let me keep going there. There we go. Verse 14. I'm going to read here verses 14 and 15, and we'll walk through those and then move into chapter 6. So I have the handout for chapter 6 there in the back. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. So here we're kind of reaching the end here of this judgment statement by God against Israel and Judah, right? Which we've been going through for several chapters now. And here we have the image of God being like a lion. And this is important for us because in our kind of thought world or worldview, right? A lion generally is kind of a noble animal, right? It's kind of, you know, it's the thing that, like, the good king, usually his symbol, right, is often a lion, which that mostly reflects the line of Judah, right? That title of Christ in heraldry and such. But a lion isn't really a noble animal. In reality, particularly in this time period, right, a lion is very much more like a scavenger. They're not kind of the king of the forest like we might, like again, like in our imagery we tend to think about, right? They're more like a carnivorous raccoon where they wait for, or a vulture, kind of a creature. Lions tend to, they tend to be creatures that follow where war takes place. So if a battle is taking place, there's just bodies all over the place. The lions will come out, feast, and multiply. So a lion is something in the thought world of the Old Testament, in the ancient world. A lion is a creature that is a prey. It's a predator. It still is a predator, but particularly it's a opportunistic feeder, and it's not a noble creature the way that we think of it, tend to associate it with being a noble animal, right? So when it says I'm going to be like a lion here, and he says I'm going to tear and go away, I'm going to carry off. The image we want to have here is that after a battle, right? There's dead and dying on the battlefield, and God is going to be like a lion who grabs a hold of that guy that's gasping for breath, and he's dragging him away to his den.
I looked at that totally different because I was looking from 12 to 14 when he first there. I will be as a moth, you know, to Ephraim and Judah, and then when they didn't respond, then he becomes this lion that you better be. I mean, it's like in your own life, you know. He gives you little signs, little whispers, and if you're not paying attention to him, then it will be greater, and you'll have to pay attention to him. I mean, I think of even, I don't know, even if we look at what's been going on here in this country, you know, taking away what you had, and we see, you know, how further in depravity we've fallen just in 4 years. And, you know, if you're not paying, I mean, that's the lion coming in and waking you up. that's a cycle,
yeah,
of sinful man. He comes in as a moth to kind of get your attention. He's eating holes and there's decay and there's, and then you're not responding, so he's going to come in all like a lion. He's going to tear through you. He's going to give you something to remember, which he did when they were carried off to Babylon and Assyria. Mm-hmm. you know, this year you're going to take them away, and this is what's going to happen. You're going to be...
Yeah,
people
well,
remember me.
But so what the so that's a good point there, right? The making the point that there's these three images of God is going to be like, right? God is going to be like a moth, right? So this is kind of the slow rot.
Right.
It's like a sickness, or they have a sickness and a wound, right? So this is festering.
Worse,
right? Then a lion which is devouring. So
yeah,
things
right.
falling apart,
it's
things. Yeah, and it's by steps. But the point there with the lion is that this is going to be finally he's going to eat. It's going to consume, destroy. Yeah, I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. So yeah, picturing there the lion dragging the body off into the darkness and dead.
And they came in the dark. It took a lot of
them. And it's terrifying. I mean, you know, the image mm-hmm. of a lion. You don't walk up to a lion and say, "Hey, kitty, kitty."
Exactly.
Don't respond to my gentle voice of a moth. You'll hear me roar like a lion and you'll be taken away.
Yeah, and then verse 15 here, right? Then I will return again to my place, right? So this is the lair, you might think, right? If we're still working with the lion image there. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me, right? So there's this point that until Israel repents, until they acknowledge their sin, they are going to be receiving the wrath of God, right? God is going to be far from them. The only times they're going to experience him are going to be in his anger, right? Which is, right, this is the law, actually, the office of the law, right? That where there is hardened hearts, God doesn't speak promises and gospel. Instead, it is, my wrath stands against you, right? Because you don't, you think that by worshiping Baal, everything's, and me, at the same time, right? Everything's all good. And he's like, no, that's not how it works.
Can't ride two horses.
Yeah, can't ride. That's a good one. Can't ride two horses. Yeah, I am a jealous guy.
The NIV says their misery, not their distress, but their misery, which is a stronger image of, you know, miserable, really just devastated.
Interesting.
What are you talking about? Where are you at?
The last, on verse, where'd it go? Verse 16, and they will seek my face in their misery. Not that, what, instead of distress.
And what verse is, I'm sorry?
The
verse 15.
The idea of misery is like,
I will go return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and see. Yeah, I mean, and that's where he was when they were being carried away to Babylon.
Yeah.
And, he was not with them.
Yeah.
And he didn't return to them and give them a place until after those 70 years.
To me, the misery sound is a more powerful, or a more descriptive word of destruction. Because you can be distressed over minor stuff, but... This is
going to
be miserable.
Well, I think the point is that it's when they are in a spot that they can't get out of, right? It's the in the situation where they're dying, and their back's against the wall, right? They're going to actually finally seek him, which is really what the exile is all about. I mean, that's those that are, it's supposed to be pressing them towards repentance. Now, for Israel, right, they pretty much don't repent. I mean, there's some of them, right? If you think about the classic example there is Anna in Luke 2, right? Anna comes into the temple and she's of the tribe of the tribe of Asher. So evidently some of the Israelites, some of the 10 northern tribes were preserved through that all, right? But for the most part, they did not. Most of them did not repent. Did not turn, and so God, right? God just destroyed them, and he preserves those that are faithful. Right? That's another important thing to note there. when the Babylonian exile takes place, right? It, for the most part, it's the unbelievers that God destroys, and it's the believers that are preserved through that. You think about men like Daniel and Ezekiel, right? These are men who God preserves through that. Even Jeremiah, right? Now Jeremiah has a different situation because he ends up going down to Egypt because the Judahites end up rebelling against God, and they're like, we want to go down to Egypt because that seems politically safe. We don't want to go into exile to Babylon. We don't want to stay here. God's like, stay here, go to Babylon. Don't go to Egypt. And they're like, we'll choose the third option.
You have no say. I mean, really.
Yeah.
Today, I mean, we're exactly the same way.
Yeah,
and when things start getting scary or rough, then people bend the knee. And for mm-hmm. how long? Is it for, you know, a few months after or not? And they forget God again?
Yeah.
I mean, we're no different. We're no different.
Mm-hmm. So
maybe that faithful few that stay with it, you know, or have always been.
Yeah, the church is always a remnant.
Yeah, but I just see it so much in our world. That, I mean, this is who we are. We're sinful people. And this is, it's getting bad. And if everything's good, then why pray? Because everything's so good. And that's what's going on here.
Yeah, and that's a great point there, right? That the way that the, we'll call it the natural man, but we mean the sinful man, right? Right? When things are good, he doesn't pray.
God is far away.
Right? And then when things are bad, we pray, but also, right, well, you know, why has God abandoned me? Right? But when things are good, we don't think about God. Right? That's what sinful man wants to do. Is when things are bad, he blames God. When things are good, he forgets God.
Right.
Whereas for Christians, right, what our response ought to be is we thank God for the good times, and we lament in the bad times. So we cry out for God's help and mercy in those times, and we recognize that in all of this,
pray and give thanks, and that's what
Luther captures it perfectly with that little phrase in the Catechism. But hard-hearted Israel, sinful man, right?
Sinful man.
What do? In the good times, we forget God. In the bad times, we blame God. And that's right. That's what the old Adam wants to do. But for us, we should look at these passages and this history of Israel, and find their comfort for us. Find comfort that when God's people cry out, He answers. And when God's people give thanks, right, He continues to give His blessings. Not in a, you know, kind of you have to so that, right? But we respond to what He gives us. And this is important because sometimes we kind of focus on the Jobs, you know, of the Bible, like, yes, everything bad happened and you remained faithful. And there's that's certainly true. On the other hand, we also see where God gives blessing, where God gives temporal preservation and things like this, right? God's people should give thanks. When we find ourselves in situations of prosperity, we should continue to thank God and recognize where our help comes from. Because Israel's temptation and our temptation is when things are going good, we pat ourselves on the back and we don't think about where that came from. When things are going bad, our temptation is to blame God and find every other cause other than my own sinful heart. Right? And you see this, I think this is one of the reasons why, you know, I think sinful man does a very terrible job of politics. because we're always blaming someone else and when things are going bad. And then we don't think about what are the reasons why things are going good when they are. And there's kind of decadence when things go well. And then there's kind of apostasy or things like that, or the, you know, why God when things are going bad. So think about, for example, right, 9/11, you know, church attendance was up, all those things, because there was this kind of sense of, you know, fear and recognition that judgment right,
yeah.
And all those kind of things. And then, right, then there's kind of gradual falling away again. You know, you could see these with kind of on kind of congregational attendance records, on kind of large-scale, you know, surveys and things like that, where we see, you know, America's, you know, kind of gradual falling away. And particularly on particularly also, right, on particular doctrinal or ethical points. One of the things that's rather concerning, right, even even the LCMS, right, seeing how these kind of religious knowledge surveys that they do, where they ask people basic questions like, you know, is Jesus God? What are the four Gospels? what are the books of Moses? You know, just kind of basic knowledge questions. Or things like, is abortion wrong? You know, just kind of basic moral questions and things. And you see Christians, even LCMS Lutherans, right? Our percentages of the correct answers for those questions is going down. Where people just don't know basic things like Christianity is about the belief that Jesus is God. I mean, that, you know, the idea that Jesus is God, right? People are going like, I'm not sure. Maybe, no. Stuff like that. People, and we see even within our synod, different surveys and stuff, particularly on kind of moral questions, right? Kind of homosexuality, abortion, some of these kind of basic religious kind of questions, like basic things in the scriptures. Like, you don't even have to, it's not like you have to read the explanation of the catechism. You just know the creed. You'd be able to answer these questions.
Right, exactly.
Can't answer them.
You're absolutely right. I think of, when just recently I saw, you know, because Charlie Kirk was going to different campuses, and he talks to the students, and he says, open mic in my thing. And this one young man purported to be a Christian, but he was going to vote the Democratic ticket. And he said, that's interesting. You know, he goes, because it, something in line with God's values. And he goes, oh, so you think killing innocent babies in the womb is a part of God's plan? And that's one of God's tenets? Then he goes, but, well, how about, you know, mutilating children? I mean, it just goes down. I mean, it's just so obvious. It's like, what is this kid thinking? And they don't. And I was also remarking that yesterday on Jeopardy, they had a category of the Beatitudes. And Jason and Isley, who had that in Sunday school, asking some of the questions.
Oh, that's fun. Yeah. They picked All Saints Week to do that.
Yeah. So it was kind of interesting. I thought, good job. Remember that one?
Nice. When we see these bigger patterns, right? And we should be comforted to recognize that God preserves the church through these times. That he will never permit his name not to be hallowed and his kingdom not to come. That doesn't mean that, you know, every congregation or every nation, right, is going to remain with Christians there and things like that. But across the whole world, we can see God preserving his church. So you think about, you know, America, right, in general, the church is very much shrinking, right, the visible church. We also see in other nations the church is growing. And we see in other nations the church is, even in persecution, right, is being strengthened. That's one of the cool things. I appreciate this about our church body being in connection and communion with other church bodies internationally, and having the privilege of being able to have met some of these pastors and whatnot, and member and folks in different Lutheran church bodies in different countries, is you see, right, the faith under trial. And you also see the conviction and the hunger for these things, right? So you think about, for example, a lot of the church bodies in Africa, right? They are hungry for God's word. they want scripture translated into their own languages, not just maybe the languages of the colonizers. That whoever ended up, I don't mean that in a negative sense, I just mean the people that colonized in those areas, right? Like French and things like that. They want it in their own language. We're seeing a lot of, there's a couple of groups, Lutheran groups, that are translating like the Book of Concord, the Small Catechism, other kind of Lutheran books into these languages because they are hungry for this. And just, you know, some very, very faithful pastors over there, and you know, dealing with a lot more. I mean, we grumble about things, and I'm not, you know, I'm not downplaying what the things that we deal with in our nation, but compared to what some of these people and some of these church bodies and congregations deal with, right? We have it easy. We're mostly, you know, grumbling about, you know, whether or not they're going to remove tax exempt status and stuff like that. Whereas they're dealing with, you know, heads getting chopped off and stuff like that. So it's very encouraging to see. I mean, you might have seen that the letter that I had sent out from President Harrison, right? Where he's talking about the Lutheran Church in India and just seeing that they're kind of in a time where they're trying to strengthen. It's also interesting, you know, as we look globally, right? You know, the church bodies that we were in fellowship, like with the Australian Lutheran Church, right? They're kind of in a transitional period because they just approved women's ordination, right? So now there's kind of a split going on where in the LCMS we're going to be trying to support a faithful church body kind of from that split, and you know, we should pray for that. I should add that to the prayers.
Yeah, dead thing with that. I'll put a note here.
Right. Which is always, it's an interesting thing, right? Every convention cycle they have, they voted on it for a very long time, and every time the percentage kind of has been ticking up. The pastors and laity that were voting for women's ordination, and you know, it's just kind of, it's sad to watch that that kind of falling away. So, but right, remnant, God is preserving through that the faithful pastors and congregations and laity. And you know, it's just it's a reminder to you know, that churches can, like, church bodies can apostatize, right? There's nothing that says just because, you know, Walther was so awesome that our church body can't you know, have things.
You should put on your prayer list maybe for today is Pastor Campbell. He fell. That's Dave Campbell. He was the pastor at Gloria Dei when it first was built. He was my pastor. And he's 92. And he fell this weekend and broke his leg. I don't know where it was broken, but the doctors don't know because
do anything to help?
Yeah.
Is he in the area?
Yeah, he's at Asante United.
Okay. Is he a member at Gloria Dei currently? Or?
No. He moved into being just in the hospitals, pastor in the hospital.
Oh, chaplaincy.
Chaplain, yeah, and then has since retired. Obviously, he's 92. But we were really close with him because he was our pastor in our life, and my sister's really close. But he spoke at my dad's funeral and stuff. And so anyway,
okay,
just thought I'd let him know that.
Okay. Well, I think we're going to continue on here with chapter 6. Now, chapter 6 is kind of fun, and we'll. I'm going to read here the first three verses, and we'll get into it. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. So this is something I want to highlight here. I think I've mentioned this a few times. But Jesus is Israel reduced to one man. Now, why do I bring that up? Notice here the language. It's in the plural, right? Let us. Save us. Right? Then see what happens here, right? After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. Now, this is the fascinating thing here, right? Who do we know that was raised on the third day? Jesus, right? Something that this prophecy is doing is identifying Christ as Israel. So let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. Right? So this is talking about the judgment, right? That he has sent them into exile, but he's going to return them. But not just, this isn't just about returning to the land. This is about eternal salvation. And then when we get to the after 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up. This, I think, is part of what Paul gets at in Romans 6, where we are baptized into his death, we are raised with him, right? That for Israel and for us, Christ's death and resurrection is our death and resurrection. And that through what Christ suffered and through his resurrection, we have died. And we have rose from the dead. And this is something that's kind of cool here, that God actually, the fact that, you know, when we talk about the church as the body of Christ, I think sometimes we can think of that a little bit too non-concretely, versus the scriptures oftentimes talk of it in a very, yeah, superficially. Yeah, there we go. Or just kind of like, it's just kind of a figure of speech. But it's like, no. He died, he rose. We have died, we have rose in him. And the prophet, right, is kind of speaking about that here. That he's seen the Holy Week. And here he is giving us comfort, giving the church comfort, that through that, they're going to be saved. And then, right, it says, so let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Right, so then there's this call to repentance, right? Again, know, right, here we're not talking just kind of, I know, you know, that Grants Pass is in Oregon, or I know, you know, 5 is a prime number. It's not a fact, right? This is a relational word. So let us press on to know the Lord, to return to fellowship, right? And also this language here of the showers and the spring rains. This oftentimes is the language that the scriptures use to refer to God's word, and his favor is like rain. You see this a little bit with in Deuteronomy with the song of Moses there, and then you see it kind of again scattered throughout the minor prophets. For example, we have in Amos, there's the famine of the word and stuff like that. So this language is probably talking then, God is going to once more send rain, which can be literal rain, right? That he's going to bring the material blessing. He's going to revive them. The land is once more going to bring forth fruit. Could also be at the same time, maybe even at the same time, right? Reference to God's once more going to send his word and his prophets to the people.
And the reference to the surely as the sun rises, the idea of Christ arising on the third day. Mm-hmm. It's a warmth of light.
Yeah.
Being given a period.
Yeah, and I'm noticing there. Interesting. Yeah, and the so you made me look at one of the notes there, but there's, it's interesting also, the it's got the connection to something else here.
Well, it's interesting too, because he talks about how, which he mm-hmm. does, but I promise to give you rain and bless your land again, you know, agriculturally.
Mm-hmm.
But our commitment to him is like we were talking about before. You know, it's there for a moment, but the sun comes down, and then it disappears. He's gone.
Yeah, whereas his are the rains.
Right.
Yeah.
But his is not. His is continual.
Hmm, that's a good one.
I think it's interesting.
Yeah. Well, let's keep going here. Unless we have any other questions on that. Verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And we'll pause there. So now, right, there's this judgment against both Israel and Judah, right? My love, we just had that, right? My love is like spring rains, right? So think about, you know, in April when it's just raining, these storms, as opposed to your love's like a morning cloud. So it's like when you get up in the morning and you see it, it's like, oh, it might do something, and then, you know, by like 10 a.m. it's burned off. It's burned off, you know? The sun comes out and the clouds are just gone. It's like the fog, almost, you know, mist, stuff like that. And then we have here, right, what has God done to them? He has hewn them by the prophets, which is that's kind of a fun word, right? He's like chopping them down with his word, with the prophets, right, which we're thinking chiefly at this time, we're thinking a generation earlier, we've had Elijah and Elisha, right? Mm-hmm. So they have been preaching in Israel, but nothing's been, you know, the word has not really, there hasn't really been repentance. Instead, there's been chopping, which also kind of is, maybe this is more association than anything, but I'm also thinking about, you know, John the Baptist, right? The axe is laid to the tree, right? That he's preparing to cut them down, and he has been. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. Right? That this is preaching, this is teaching about the ministry of the law, that God's word actually destroys us, and it has to. That sinful man cannot, the impenitent man, the sinful man, the old Adam, right? He doesn't get the gospel, he gets the law, he gets drowning. He gets death. And he has to. Because everything that the old Adam wants to do is against God's law. He doesn't want to do good things. Instead, he wants to worship himself and worship the creation of his own hands. He wants to worship power. He doesn't want to worship the one true God. And so God's judgment goes forth. And then verse 6 here, right? This is something that Jesus quotes in the New Testament a couple times as a very significant verse here. because this, and I think this is where we see part of the problem Israel has, right, is a mechanistic God. They have a theology that has a very as a God that is very much, if you do the right things, you get out the good things, right? It's kind of, it's not quite like karma, but almost, right? That if they just do the sacrifices, it doesn't matter what else they do. It doesn't matter their repentance. Doesn't matter. As long as they do the right things, right? Which is,
this was a ritual, and there was no meaning to it. And their thoughts and hearts were far from God. And what he wanted was them to be close to him.
Yeah.
It's worse.
That's why he didn't want them. I don't want your sacrifices. Yeah.
Our works. We should be rewarded for our works.
Yeah.
Our works don't count.
Yeah, and that's the, and that's always kind of the church's temptation.
Yeah.
We see that particularly, right, as Lutherans, part of our church's origins, if you will, right? Part of that is this very idea that saying, the understanding of indulgences and the sacraments, right, that the Roman Catholic Church was teaching at the time of the Reformation, right, was very much a mechanistic.
Yeah.
If we just do the right things, it doesn't matter if you understand it, right? That's, that's part of the vernacular. The fact that we have the scriptures read and preached to us in our own language as opposed to in Latin, right? A large part of that is the fact that it actually matters, that we actually grow in our knowledge of God, right? The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings, right? God actually wants us to hear about what he has done for us so that we might actually, our hearts might actually be turned towards him in faith. He doesn't just want us to make sure that we put the right amount of meat on the offering, right? Or that the check has enough zeros at the end, right? Those things are, if we think of the Old Testament, right? Those are part of what God established. It's not that God doesn't want sacrifice or burnt offerings, right? He institutes those things. But the problem is that when we think about those things apart from faith, right? And God does not want to relate to us apart from faith, outside of Christ. He wants to relate to us in Christ. He gives us repentance and faith so we might actually come to him, like you said, right? In my distress, earnestly seeking him, acknowledging his guilt, our guilt, and seeking God's face, right? God's, I didn't talk about that in chapter 5, verse 15, right? My face, God's presence, right? That's something that Israel struggled with. It's something that the church struggles with today. It's something the church has struggled with historically, right? And it's something that we're always kind of having to come back to. because our tendency, again, Adam's tendency, the old Adam's tendency, is to reduce Christianity down to a religion of works, apart from faith, and that's not what we're supposed to do. That's not what Christianity is. And Jesus, right, uses this verse to rebuke the Pharisees in the time of the New Testament, because what the Pharisees have done is they have very much made the religion of the scriptures into their own image. That it's all about every single action. Right? It's all about what you do. As opposed to... Yeah, exactly. It's about the washing of the hands.
Yeah.
It's about, they see the core of the Old Testament about really, it really is about no bacon-wrapped cheeseburgers.
Yeah.
That's really the most important thing. It's really about making sure that you tithe everything. It's really about, right, X, Y, Z. It's about sacrifice, burnt offerings. But God's like, no. it's about... Sorry. turn that off. Sorry, I was getting a phone call. I thought it was something going wrong, but just a spam call. Okay. I should make sure that one's off. Okay, come. Yeah, knowledge of God. Was it talking about the Pharisees right there? When I think it was. Right, the Pharisees' religion is very much about doing the right things. And it's not connected to faith. And that's really what Jesus goes after. Do you have any other comments or questions on those verses? Seeing nothing, we'll continue on here. In verse 7, I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. So here we have this indictment, right? They are just like Adam, who has transgressed.
It's interesting because mine just says of men, that they like men, not Adam.
Yeah. So this is from. So the word for. So Adam is the word for man. So it's possible what they're doing here is they've taken it more generally. I'd be curious. There's something going on here. So it's verse 7.
Well, when you think of who was supposed to, he gave these instructions to, the men, and they failed. I mean, the priests, the Levites, they talked about Gilead would be a city of the Levites, right?
Yes. Which is probably, is this referencing. No, that's not. I was gonna say it's not referencing that. What is? Now that's annoying. It just the note references itself. I always love those.
Yeah.
I can't remember off the top of my head. Is Gilead one of Levites?
It's one of the three cities of reference on the other side of Jordan.
Oh, so it's one of the. Yeah. Well, so Gilead as a region also refers to the area that roughly corresponds with. With Manasseh and Gad, kind of. So that might be what's going on. I was going to say it might be the reference to the concubine that's torn up into pieces, but that's Gibeah, which is, yeah, that's Gibeah. So that's different. But yeah, right. These are it's a city. Yeah, it's a city. So that's. What Luther says about that.
Even the priests were defiled by sin, by not correcting the people and going along with them. And so, to me, that's kind of what he's saying here. They transgressed the covenant. They have been dealt with treacherously against me. Yeah, that's what they dropped the ball.
It could also refer to another possibility, although it's difficult because it says it's a city of evildoers. But
is what?
It says here, Gilead is a city of evildoers. Luther says that's there's probably something got corrupted there with the text, but because Gilead, let's see. Because there's... Yeah, so it doesn't, so I think there's, is Gilgal? So according to the dictionary, that's right, Gilead is the region. It could be connecting to, one of the associations in my mind here, which might not be what Hosea is getting at, but is the point that when they enter the land, there's this incidence at the end of Joshua where the Transjordan peoples set up this altar. Eastern Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, they set up this altar, and Israel's about to cross Jordan, and then they've crossed Jordan, and then they come back and they're like, whoa, what's going on here? Why are you setting up another altar? And they're like, well, we set this up so that our children won't forget that we're part of Israel. And it's possible there might be a subtle allusion there with Gilead as a region because of the fact that Hosea's been referencing all of these... alternate locations of worship connected with Israel. I'm not sure. That's more of a loose connection. But since we have Gilead mentioned a couple times in Hosea, I don't know. I might have to do more.
Because they're connecting with, you know, I don't know. I'm just trying to see what everything's connecting to. They have transgressed the covenant. Treacherously against me, which they did. They didn't correct the people, and they allowed them and maybe continued themselves in idol worship. And then it says, Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in a way of consent, for they committed lewdness. So they didn't correct them. By not saying anything, they consented to what they were doing, and they even joined in.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, and then...
And being Gilead, being the city, and my reference says something that it would be a city of the Levites, because the Levites didn't have a place of their own. They went from... Each country we had were taken in. So it makes sense to me. I mean, have to make it make sense. That makes sense to me. Imagine... I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is whoredom in Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he has set the harvest for thee, and I return the captivity of my people. When I return to the captivity of my people. I think in Galatians, so similar, they're talking about the harvest of the reap. You reap what you sow, kind of thing.
So does your note have a verse reference to it being a city of the Levites?
Gilead is a city of them and the Lord. No, it just says, Gilead is one of the three cities of refuge on the other side of the Jordan. Thus, it would be a city of the Levites.
Okay, so cities of refuge are in Joshua 20.
They were defiled by the entire nation, and only Israel, but Judah as well.
So, okay, so Shechem is a city of the Levites. There's Ramoth in Gilead that is one of the Levites. Oh, then these are cities of refuge. My bad. Where's the ones given to you? Okay, there we go. So in Joshua 21 we have the but it's just the listing of the names. It's not the Oh, there we have Anathoth.
Yeah.
We had that in our reading from Jeremiah. That's one of the priestly cities. Shechem. No, I'll need to do a little more. Okay, so Ramoth in Gilead. Yeah, again, here we have Ramoth in Gilead is one. So yeah, maybe that's what the reference. Maybe that's what Hosea is referencing as the city. So he says.
Yeah.
So kind of like how you might say. I'm trying to think of an equivalent phrase. You might refer to a region when you mean a city. So, I don't know. Jackson County is a city full of evildoers. But you mean a county, but it's a county, but you're referring to the city possibly. That might be what's going on. Particularly there with the point with the priests. I need to do a little more digging there. Where did my... I had a piece of paper. Gilead. ? All right, well, next week we'll have more on Gilead. So then in the house of Israel, right, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. So again, this is the same, you know, the same point we've been making, that their idolatry, they have substituted idols for the worship of the one true God. And it is interesting there, right? The house of Israel. That makes me think of in Amos 7. There's the point, right, that the temple is the king's sanctuary, that is the house of the kingdom, right? So there might be a little bit of kind of judgment there, that they're calling their places of worship, right? It's not a house of God, it's the house of Israel, right? That they are worshiping false gods.
Whoredom.
Yeah. We're using the same language. For their idolatry. And then verse 11, right? For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. So it's not just Ephraim, it's also Judah. We're going back and forth, making the point that it's not just, at this point, it's not just Judah getting to kind of look at, you know, neener, 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 it's you, Israel. It's also Judah. Judah also has problems with idolatry. And I think we'll pass out the chapter 7. So we're going to get into chapter 7 now. So I'm going to look at the first... first four verses here. chapter 7. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire, from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. I'm going to keep reading here to the end of verse 7. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for their hearts like an oven... For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. At night, their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. So here we kind of are going back to really the problem that this section is dealing with is the fact that they do not remember God's judgment. Right, that in the midst of all of their iniquity, in the midst of all their sin, there is no consciousness of God being one who will judge. And we can see this, you know, where there is no enforcement of laws, right, people tend to be lawless. You see it with California, right? I was talking to my parents yesterday, and they were thankful that, I guess apparently California voted to punish theft again, right? Because they had the whole thing where they were that thefts, you know, below, you know, was like $950 or whatever, were not going to be prosecuted,
yeah.
And they put it up to a vote, and I guess apparently it was like, no, you should prosecute.
Didn't they also get rid of their attorney general in the LA area that was letting just?
Well, there's all that kind of stuff. There's all that kind of stuff, but.
Yeah, but they replaced him.
Mm.
Voted to replace him, so that was good.
Well, that's good. Those laws aren't actually enforced, right? People steal, right? We're seeing that. We're seeing that, right? You know, it seems like every week Walmart has a new case that's got glass, right? Why?
Yeah.
Because they're not allowed to actually prosecute pickpockets and people that walk out of. That was the weirdest thing on Vicarage, in Portland. Like we were in like a Walmart or a Target or whatever, and someone just wheels out like this big TV and all this other stuff.
My granddaughter worked
and
for
everyone's
Eugene, and she'd try to stop it, she'd get in trouble.
Yeah.
They would just take carts and take whatever they wanted and just walk out. And she'd say, wait, what are you doing? You know, and they said, no, you can't. Well, that's how ludicrous.
And what is it, right? They don't, there's no fear.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, there's the law.
Yeah, which is the first use of the law, right? The curb. There's no sense in which, sinful man, oftentimes doesn't even care about the curb, right? And particularly right when civil government and other authorities that are given by God to enforce, right, the law, particularly the curb. When those aren't doing those things, right?
There is sin. It's sin, and they could care less about it.
Yeah.
And that's what's happening here. You know, it's not like God's the mean taskmaster and won't heal them. No, he's saying you're flaunting your sin and you don't care. So because you're proud of your sin, you haven't repented.
Yeah.
I
can't do anything.
I can't heal your land.
Yeah. I can't save you if you don't actually recognize you need saving.
It's like a child. I mean, you encourage them to be sinful and ugly, or you discipline them and show them that's not the way
mm-hmm.
you're to be.
Yeah. That's where, you know, I mean, we're kind of from kind of parenting, psychology, law, I mean, all these things, right? We particularly live in a time where there's very much this excusing, ignoring, encouraging, therapizing, right? And the problem is that then that means everything, right? Everything is, non-judgmental, right? Which there's a certain place for that, but every realm of society being ruled by kind of this therapeutic model, right? Of, well, if we just kind of have a non-judgmental stance, then people will be their best self or whatever, right? Those kinds of ideas, it's like, it's not working. And we can see it in how people, you know, the kinds of bills and politicians, right, that got elected a few days ago and got either knocked down or voted in. A lot of it is recognizing, people recognizing this reality, that where there is no law, where there is no recognition of punishment and judgment, lawlessness increases, right? Theft increases. Murder increases.
When critical thinking skills.
When school. Well, technically, what they taught was in the name of critical thinking. But that's more of a theory of education.
Okay,
but yeah, they don't, right? They do not consider that I remember all their evil. There is no sense in which Israel acknowledges and recognizes that there is a judgment coming. And so they heap up their wicked deeds before God's face.
Well, sinful man loves sin. Let's just face it. So if God goes away, they don't recognize him, which they didn't, then they relish in their sinfulness. Mm-hmm. And they don't see him, at all. Can you imagine how God himself feels when he has this people he's set apart and they just totally ignore him? And they like their sin and they want to stay there and ignore him.
This is an interesting one, right? Because we're thinking, if we're in verse 2, we're like, okay, well, yeah, but, God gave the sword to punish evil. So, and we get to verse 3, why is the sword not punishing evil? It's because by their evil, they're making the king glad, and the princes are being made glad by their treachery, right? That the people are sinning against God, murder, theft, adultery, idolatry, right? And yet, by these things, the rulers themselves are also joining in, and they love these things, right? So it's a people that are completely turned over to false worship, which we see again. Israel's problem at this particular point, right, is that we have this string of kings, none of whom seek after God, none of whom worship the one true God, none of whom call upon him in repentance, in faith, nothing. There's no, the closest we get is Jehu. But Jehu's, he's kind of the noble pagan. he exercises the sword against false worship, and yet at the same time, he's also, same thing with Gideon, right? That Gideon, sets up, he destroys the Asherah pole, does some great stuff, and then at the end, what does he do? He marries a bunch of wives, and he kind of sets himself up as his own little kind of religion cult thing going on, right? So what's going on there, right? It's the leaders of Israel often, in general, right, including the judges, and then particularly the leaders of the northern kingdom, they don't fear God. They don't believe in God.
And that's what, at the very beginning when they wanted kings, like we talked about on Sunday, they wanted kings, and let them have their way, let them have their sins, see how it works for you. And instead of him being their king, they look to man, and when man goes astray because they're sinful, the whole place does that. They follow what the king does. And it just doesn't change.
Yeah, and then I'm not quite sure what the image is going on here in verse 4. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. I think the point might...
This says, Israel's sin is compared to the heat of an oven. Although she thought she would... could control it, although she thought she would walk both ways in sin and walk with God, she would be devoured by the very heat she thought that she could control.
I'm thinking you bank coals when you want them to stay warm, but I'm not. Let's see what Kyle and Dalich do with that. In this passionate career, the nation, in other words, of idolatry, the nation resembles a furnace which a baker heats in the evening and leaves burning all night while the dough is leavening, and then causes to turn with a still brighter flame in the morning when the dough is ready for baking. Yeah, so it's baking the coals. Yeah, I'm not. That doesn't. It explains the image, but it doesn't explain the use of the image. Maybe the point is that it's Israel is like. Well, because they are the oven. That's. Because I'm thinking, right? So the image here is that you bank coals for the night, while the bread leavens, and when it's leavens in the morning, you can throw it into the oven and bake your loaves of bread for the day. I'm not sure what's going on there. And the commentary wasn't helpful. So maybe Luther has it. So this is Luther's comment. An oven kindled by a baker is the simile for their adultery. Mm-hmm. Wicked teachers kindle this oven, that is, they prepare and inflame the heart of this people to stick to their foolish falsehood, which they themselves have set forth against the prophet Hosea. Yeah, that might be. Well, I think that's as good as we're going to get, I think. But, yeah, so then continuing. We'll wrap up these last few verses here. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, right? So that the king is, celebrating and doing all of that stuff. With hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night, their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. Oh, okay, that might be what's going on here. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Which is probably referencing the fact that that the rulers of Israel, they never have a dynasty that outlives basically four generations, because someone else in Israel shows up and assassinates him and starts his own dynasty. Every 3 to 5 generations, that cycle takes place until finally they are brought into judgment by Assyria, which is also right. That's also kind of a judgment, you know. It's never a good thing to have a leader overthrown. This is one of those things where, we watch kind of global politics and see. Where we have, for example, overthrown maybe some, warlord or something that we thought, this is going to be great. We overthrow him, our CIA or whatever, funds something. And then the next guy that replaces him is actually worse. Or in the middle of, them kind of sorting out a quote-unquote democratic government, right? Tons of their people die because of famine or bloodshed or all those kind of things. It's never pretty when a regime changes. That's something I think we should be very thankful for in our nation, right? That every four to eight years, we have an exchange of powers that doesn't require bloodshed, right?
That shouldn't,
right? And that's something to be very thankful for, right? That this kind of thing doesn't happen in our nation. And I think with that we'll close there. The kings have fallen, and no one calls upon God. That's a high note to leave on this morning, but. Right in the midst of all that, God preserves the faithful. So let us close. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.